Today's reading can be found on page 8 of these small blue booklets. So if you want to look it up, that would be great. And it's from John chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. That's page 8. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. This is the word of the Lord.
The message that was left on the answer machine said this: Sean, it's me. I just wanted to tell you I love you. I'm stuck in this building in New York. A plane hit the building or a bomb went off, we don't know. But there's a lot of smoke. And I just wanted you to know that I love you. Bye-bye. Call after call made by people trapped in the Twin Towers on 9/11 contained the three word message, I love you. In times of crisis, we see very clearly, don't we, what matters in life. And we tend to see that what matters most in life is love. Interestingly, just this last week, there was one online dating agency which has reported 35% more new British members this month than during the same period last year. In times of crisis, we realise more than ever how much love matters to us. But is love all you need? Were the Beatles right after all? Is love all you need? Well, I suspect that an awful lot of people who were in the Twin Towers that day made calls not just to home, but calls to God. Faced with death, many will have prayed. Even those who perhaps hadn't given God a second thought during their lives, they prayed. Why would they have done that? Well, I guess because when we're really up against it, when the chips are really down, most of us suspect that God in his love can offer us things that even our nearest and dearest can't offer. But in what way can God's love possibly help us? What difference does God's love make? John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the verses that was just read to us, the most famous verse in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you said to me, could you sum up the Christian message in a single sentence, that verse would do the job very nicely. It is an executive summary of the whole Bible. It tells us that the Christian message is not about being good, but it's to do with God and his love sending Jesus into the world to rescue us. I want us to notice four things which are on your outline there. Firstly, that the Christian message is about God's love. That verse begins, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." That God so loved the world, it tells us for starters that God is actually there. He's definitely there. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. Instead, the Bible proclaims it from the very first page. In fact, the very first line of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the Bible says we all know that to be true deep down. that God so loved the world, it tells us also that God is personal. He loves. So the God who is there, he isn't just a force like electricity or like gravity. He is personal. God so loved the world. Electricity, it may keep you warm, may keep you snug, but electricity cannot love you. And when I get my electricity bills, there's certainly not much expression of love coming through there, I can tell you that much. That God so loved the world tells us God is there, tells us he's personal, and it tells us God is loving. In fact, the Bible says elsewhere that God is love. It is his very nature. And notice where God's love is directed. This verse says, God so loved the world. The world is everyone. It doesn't say God so loved the nice people, or God so loved the religious, or God so loved the English middle classes. It says God so loved the world, and that includes you and me. Now, when you just reflect on that and let it sink in, isn't that something? In a book of letters written by children to God, there was one young girl who wrote this. God, you must be extraordinary to love the world. There are four people in my family, and I can't stand any of them. But God loves everyone. It is extraordinary that God should love a world like this, a world that includes murderers and dictators and abusers and thieves. But do you find it at all extraordinary that God should love you? I find it staggering that God should love me. Would you consider yourself to be lovable? When you get a Valentine's card, it may say all sorts of flattering things about you. I love you because you are so kind, so intelligent, so fun, so cuddly. But on such occasions, we tend to play to people's strengths, don't we? We tend not to add, even though all too often, you are so proud, selfish, arrogant, envious, thoughtless, and impatient. But we are that sort of mixture, aren't we? And other people don't see the half of what goes on in our thoughts and our hearts. But God does, and God still loves us. God so loved the world. A world in rebellion against God. Verse 19 that was read says that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. How do you find it loving people who don't like you? People who ignore you? People who want you to push off? I mean, it's hard enough, isn't it, to love people who do like us? But God so loved a world full of people who rather he stayed out of their life, people who would rather that God didn't interfere. In fact, that is the default setting of all of us, the Bible says. But God so loved the world. But if God really does love this world so much, where is the evidence? I mean, the world's in a mess, so much suffering, so many disasters. Well, notice secondly, God's gift. God so loved the world that he gave. Love does that. It's one of the marks of love that love gives. And one way you measure love is by how much it gives. Not by how expensive the gift is, but by how much it has cost the giver. So if Bill Gates and I, if we each tried to express in a gift how much we love you, if you opened the presents and you found £1 million from him and £10,000 from me, which of us loves you more? Well, I can assure you, it'd be me. Because that £10,000 cost me an awful lot more than that million cost Mr. Gates. God so loved the world that he gave. Gave what? Gave his only son. The cost we're talking about here is in a different league completely to £10,000 or £10 million. God gave his only son. Now that is not a vague sentimental, feeling sort of love, is it? It is a costly, sacrificial love. Love not just in word, but love in action. The Bible tells us there's only one God, but that God is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, relating together in love from all eternity, from before the world began. God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. But in what sense did he give him? Well, verse 17 said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So God gave his only Son by sending him into the world. So God the Son became flesh. He dwelt among us. He became a man. He left the light of heaven and he entered the darkness of this world of rebellion and pain. He left the presence of the Father to be born a man. Do you imagine that was an easy thing for God the Father? Those of us who are parents, we know how painful it can be to be separated from your children. That first day of school, when you leave your child for the first time and you walk away from the school gates, for some it's a huge relief. But for many parents, it can be as hard for the parent as for the child. Now, we're not saying that God is the God the Father. We're not saying he's the parent of God the Son in the same way. The Son wasn't born, he had no beginning. But this is the sort of language the Bible uses to help us understand the cost to God. Where is God's love to be seen? In a stable in Bethlehem in the first century. In a manger in which a baby lay. God gave his only Son by sending him into the world. God gave in the birth of Jesus Christ. But notice that there's more. Verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That phrase, the lifting up of the Son of Man, it refers to the death of Jesus on a cross. So Jesus was lifted up in the sense that he was nailed to a cross and he was left hanging there to die. Where is God's love to be seen? On a cross outside Jerusalem in the first century, in the death of Jesus Christ. God gave his only Son by not just sending him into the world, but by sending him to die for us. God gave in the death of Jesus Christ. Some of you, like me, may be old enough to remember the chocolate ad which went, "Do you love someone enough to give them your last Rolo?" And if you go on the Last Rolo website, it makes the very bold claim there that nothing says I love you better than this timeless and iconic little chocolate. Is that true? Really? Nothing? Doesn't your only Son say it a little bit better than your last Rolo? And I've got two sons. I've got 6-year-old Sebastian, 4-year-old Reuben. It is conceivable that I might love someone enough to send one of them one day to a dangerous, hostile, foreign country to help people there. But I cannot imagine ever loving someone so much that I would give one of my sons to die for them. No one else is worth that much to me. It would be too much to ask. But God did. He did it for you. He did it for me. That is how much God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The atheist bus campaign that has been running recently, it proclaimed, didn't it, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. But faced with this person of history who claimed to be God, and who did things that only God could do, that claim, there's probably no God, it seems to be an escape from reason, doesn't it? The atheist has to add in, of course, that word probably, because to be sure that God doesn't exist, you would need to have gone everywhere in the universe. And even with an Oyster card, it's going to add up, isn't it? It's going to take a bit of time. But to say God does exist, not just probably, but definitely exists, all it needs is for God to pitch up in one place at one time. And that is what he's done. And the place with the blue plaque is first century Palestine. But the gift of the Son, it doesn't just tell us that God exists. It assures us that he loves us very much. But why did God give his Son to die? Notice thirdly, God's purpose. That verse says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And perish doesn't just mean die physically. Perishing refers to what happens to a person after they have died physically. So perishing is the fate of being shut out from the presence of God forever. Losing your life eternally, as Jesus says. Now, because all of us by nature reject God as God in our lives, that is where we are heading. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But because God doesn't want any of us to perish, that is why he sent Jesus to die for us. When that bus slogan I mentioned, when it said, "Now stop worrying," what it meant was, stop worrying about life after death. Stop worrying about these warnings in the Bible about judgment and hell. And in fact, it was these alarming ideas which prompted the comedy writer Ariane Sherin to come up with the whole atheist bus campaign to reassure people. But the issue is not whether the warnings are alarming, but whether what they warn about is real. The Atheist Bus Campaign was launched in October last year. The very same month, the UK became the first nation in the EU to introduce graphic picture warnings on cigarette packets. And these new warnings, which include pictures of rotting teeth and lung disease and throat cancer, by October this year, they're going to replace the written warnings which we currently have on cigarette packets. Well, surely the government's got no right to do this, to alarm people with such pictures. I mean, what could possibly justify such bad taste? Well, the simple fact that smoking continues to be the biggest killer in England, and it causes the premature death of over 87,000 people in England alone every year. Likewise, the danger of eternal judgment is real. There is something to worry about, and that is why God warns us. To borrow the motto from the film Monsters, Inc., it's one of the joys of having kids, you can watch all these amazing films, but to borrow the motto from that film, we scare because we care. We scare because we care. As verse 17 says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God doesn't just want to scare us, he wants to save us. You may have spotted that the cover of The Economist this past week bore the headline, "To the Rescue," and then the trouble with Obama's plan. But Jesus came to rescue us not from an ever-deepening global economic crisis, but from perishing eternally. And unlike Obama's plan, there was nothing wrong with God's rescue plan through Jesus. In his death on the cross, Jesus perished in our place, so that we wouldn't have to. On the cross, Jesus endured the hell that we deserve for how we've treated God, so we wouldn't have to. He came to rescue us from eternal perishing for eternal life. Life with God. Life in the world to come, yes, but also life which begins now. A new life of being forgiven by God, and knowing God personally, and having God live within you by his Spirit. That bus campaign again, it said, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And the implication seemed to be that you're only free to get on and to enjoy life once you've got God out of the picture. Is that really true? In the British Medical Journal in November last year, there was an article by a consultant psychiatrist, Alistair Santhouse, and it was an article into people suffering from depression. And he was reflecting on why it is that the majority of people who are prescribed Prozac and similar medication, they simply don't seem to benefit. And the reason, he concluded, is simple enough. He wrote, they're not suffering from depression. They feel sad, pessimistic, hopeless, but closer questioning reveals that their real problem is the absence of a sense of purpose to their lives, of higher goals or aspirations. Why? Well, this in turn he attributed to the prevailing materialist view that we humans are nothing but a biological accident. Prozac may work wonders for melancholia, but regrettably, it cannot imbue a sense of purpose into those who believe that their lives are pointless. There's probably no God, so enjoy your life. What a fallacy. The life God offers through his Son is the life for which we were created. Eternal life, which begins now and lasts forever. And this is the life that God wants us to enjoy. And if we miss out on it, it is our own fault. We have no one else to blame. But how do we actually get it? Well, notice finally God's condition. The verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To get eternal life, all we need to do is to believe in the Son of God. To believe in him means to put our trust in him, to trust in his death for us, to rely on that to be forgiven by God. If you died tonight, so you got knocked over by one of these buses with the banners on it, if you died tonight, you stand before God, God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If you said, well, I've lived a pretty good life, your trust, your faith is in your goodness. If you said, well, I've attended church, your trust, your faith is in your religious deeds. And if you said, well, I know I don't deserve it, but Jesus died for me so that I might be forgiven, your trust, your faith is in Jesus. And that is the faith that God demands. Many people imagine that humanity is on different floors of a 50-story tower block, like one of these ones in the city here. So they think you've got the Mother Teresa's on the top floor, you've got the Mugabe's down on the ground floor, and they think that they themselves are somewhere in the middle, you know, around floor 25. And the idea is that God will accept everyone who is on my floor and above. So we always just make the cut ourselves, don't we? And the Bible's saying it's not like that at all. We're all on the same floor in God's sight, morally speaking. But we're in two rooms. Those who trust in Christ and those who don't. What separates the room is a door. And on that door it simply says, trust in Jesus Christ. Is there anything stopping you walking through that door, even today, even this lunchtime? Well, you might say, this is all very new to me. It's raised lots of questions. I'd want to find out more. Could I encourage you to act on that, to actually do that? Why not come back to the Tuesday or Thursday lunchtime talks here every week? Why not sign up for the Lunchtime Christianity Explored course, which begins here on Wednesday, March the 4th? It's a place where you can discuss, you can ask any questions. Someone once said, philosophy is questions that may never be answered. Religion is answers that may never be questioned. That's not true. We welcome questions, we welcome discussion. But you might be someone who is ready to walk through that door. A few months back, I was given an offer of getting 12 issues of The Economist for £1 each. Seemed too good to pass by, so I signed up. You may feel the same about God's offer. Eternal life through Jesus instead of perishing, that's a pretty good deal. I'm going to close now with a prayer, which you could pray to accept God's offer. It's printed there at the bottom of your sheet there, the outline. You may just want to have a a glance through it. If this prayer isn't right for you, don't pray it, but why not say something else to God instead, in the quietness of your own mind and heart? But I'm going to pray this prayer now, line by line, and if it is right for you, do repeat it in your own heart and mind to God. So let's pray. Lord God, I'm amazed that you should love me. I'm sorry I've not lived as you want. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please give me eternal life. And please help me to live for you from now on. Amen. If you did pray that prayer, please do tell someone before you leave. We'd love to help you as you seek to move forward on this new track in life, having made this new beginning. Thank you, Wes.
Thanks very much, Marcus. Coffee's going to be served to your tables now, and there's a chance to scroll down any questions for Marcus that have been raised during that talk, so please do that now. Any question at all, I'm sure Marcus isn't shy, won't be offended, so anything you'd like to ask, scribble it down.
Thank you very much for your questions. We've got 5 minutes, so we need to rattle through them a little bit. So firstly, how can we be sure that Jesus was God on earth? How does anyone prove that? I would say read one of the gospel accounts for yourself. Many people who say that they're skeptical have never actually read one of the gospel accounts for themselves as an adult. When you push them, they say, well, yeah, I've done it. When you push them, they say, well, okay, not since Sunday school when we looked at a few verses. Do take it away and read it. It'll take you an hour to read through the whole thing. And just ask yourself, who could this man Jesus possibly be? If this is a reliable historical account, and the evidence is all there that it is, of who this person was, what he did, just try and figure it out for yourself in terms of your own conclusions. I mean, look at the claims that he made, direct claims to be God the Son, to be the Messiah, the rescuer king who had been promised in the Old Testament. Look at his sort of indirect claims, the sort of things that he was doing that only God could do, claiming he could forgive people their sins, people he hadn't met before, claiming that the whole world would be gathered before him one day and he would judge them, and so on. So I think the evidence is very strong when you look at this person of history. And in the end, you know, the claims are either true or they're false. If they're false, well, he must be lying or he must be a lunatic. And you've got to make up your own mind whether that actually fits the evidence. So I'd say please do read through one of the gospel accounts for yourself. What about those who've never heard these verses and may never, due to their place of birth, cultural upbringing, hear them? The Bible says God is just. You know, in the end, he will do what is right. He is the judge of the earth and we aren't, so we can leave judgment to him. The Bible also says that everyone, wherever they live, whatever culture, has got enough evidence to know that the God of the Bible actually exists, that he's there. We know that he's there, we know what he's like because of our conscience, and we know how we should live under him. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that all of us run away from the truth that we know. We suppress the truth. And so it says we're without excuse. And in the end, the Bible's quite clear that people need to hear the gospel. That is why Jesus said to his disciples, his last words, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, take the message, because this is the message people need to hear to be saved. There's a question saying, I'm agnostic, can you explain why there are many different versions of the Bible? There are different types of translations. Some translations, like the one we use here, are quite literal. Other translations are a bit more readable, and that accounts for the different English translations that we have. So if you can remember back to your French classes at school, if you had to translate a bit of French, there are many different ways you could translate the same sentence accurately, but using different types of English. It's that sort of idea. Why is religion obsessed with eternal life? Well, because nothing matters more. Nothing matters more. Our life here is for 60, 70 years. The Bible's saying there is eternity, that life goes on forever beyond that, either with God or separated from God's goodness. So nothing matters more. If God loves us so much, why would he send anyone to hell? Can't he just accept us as we are, warts and all? We focused on the love of God. The Bible says the love of God isn't the whole story, that God is just, perfectly just. He's 100% morally pure and perfect. And so in the end, justice must be done in God's universe. And that means that all wrongdoing has got to be dealt with. It's got to be punished. You're probably aware that this week in Cambodia, they've got the trials of the Khmer Rouge leaders who are still alive, so Pol Pot having died. The ages of these guys, they're in their 70s and their 80s. Why is it that people are so keen for them to be brought to justice for things 30 years ago? Why not just let them die? They're old guys now. Well, because we have this sense of justice, that justice must be done. Well, if we feel that, how much more does God feel that, whose sense of justice is perfect? And then the final question says, explain the actual relationship between the Father and the Son. The Bible says that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, they're equally divine, but they have different roles, if you like, in the way that they relate together. So the Father commands and sends, the Son submits to the Father, he obeys, he does the Father's will. It's something that, what's called the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, theologians have written meters of books trying to explain this over the years. I'm not going to do more justice to it in 10 seconds than I've got, but that's just probably as good as I can do. But if you have more questions, please do come back to the Christianity Explored course, where there'll be experts on hand to give you better answers.